Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What in the world? Well, it's my pleasure to bring to you this evening our seventh discussion related to the doctrine of fellowship. Seventh message. Seventh discussion, seventh chapter. And we're going to be looking tonight at self-sacrificing or having a self-sacrificing outlook. Now, before we start, I'm going to say this. I'm going to really focus on our attitude, our heart condition, and our outlook more than just giving a lot of attention to the actions of self-sacrificing. Because we can, from a religious perspective, be engaged in self-sacrifice and be doing it for the wrong reasons. However, if we have the correct attitude and outlook related to self-sacrifice, counting others more significant than ourselves, if that is our heart and our attitude, then our actions are going to follow suit. And so I would really rather us discuss the heart condition, the outlook, and let the actions follow or flow out of our heart. Now, by way of reminder, we're in the second major section of this discussion on the doctrine of fellowship, where we're focusing particularly on fellowship as our responsibility to grow in the grace of Christ. That for every Christian, after the point of salvation, after we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we've been regenerated. There is a call. We have a responsibility to grow in grace, to become more gracious, to have our conduct and our speech seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that the grace is affecting what we say and where we go and what we do and how we think and, our whole kind of outlook on life, grace. It needs to be the centerpiece of our Christian walk, our Christian thought. Now, that doesn't depart from Christ because Christ is the fountainhead of grace. But His grace needs to be the warp and the woof of the things that we as Christians do. And so last time we were together, we were talking about the first aspect of growing in grace was bearing with one another. We saw last time that those of us who are strong have a responsibility to bear with those who are weak. That was out of Romans chapter 15. And this week we're going to look at the self-sacrificing outlook. Now all of this is built upon a phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Specifically, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. That's the phrase out of Hebrews that this whole section is built off of. You know, I wonder if sometimes when we hear that, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, I just wonder if we just real quickly, maybe too quickly, translate that to be, you really need to go to church on Sunday morning. But not neglecting to meet together goes way deeper than just being in church on Sunday morning. But in our very fast-paced, materialistic, consumeristic society we live in, sometimes we take that phrase and just assign to Sunday morning. Well, let me ask you this. If somebody never missed a Sunday morning, had perfect attendance, but sat on the back row and never talked to anybody, never got plugged in, never did any of the things that we were talking about over these 7 weeks together, are they keeping the commandment in this text? Are they not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some? Or are they guilty of neglecting to meet together? They're there every Sunday morning. They don't miss a Sunday morning, but they just don't plug in. I think we would we would all see that they are neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Because it's not just about being here on Sunday. It's about confronting one another, and it's about growing in Christ with one another and helping each other to grow, and being growing ourselves as others confront us for the things that they see in us. You see, there needs to be this whole other-centered mindset that is predicated on self-sacrifice. Now, all of this is coming to us tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to begin in verse 8 and read down to verse 13 and glean some points, not all of them, but probably some of them, most of them, I hope, out of this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 8. Food will not commend us, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, nor better off if we do. Now, he's not talking about sustenance, okay? Paul's not talking about, you know, you're no better off if you eat dinner. No, a lot of times, you're not you when you're hungry, right? So we're not talking about sustenance. We're talking about eternal benefit before God. Verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, let me just refresh our memories on what was going on here in Corinth historically. Corinth was a very metropolitan place. It was a very affluent place. It was a very social-oriented place. And it also was a place that had several very large temples to Greek and Roman gods. And part of that pagan worship, and we shouldn't be surprised by this because we find parallels in Hebrew life, but in the sacrificial rituals of the temples that were in Corinth, there was animal sacrifice. And the people in Corinth, many of them, the pagans, were very religious, very. And so there were animals being sacrificed in abundance. And the folks in Corinth, the pagans in Corinth, took their worship serious, and they brought the best. They didn't bring second best. They didn't bring the dregs or the stuff that they couldn't sell anywhere else, the sacrifice. They brought the best. And so what happened, what developed within Corinth, was the temple simply could not sacrifice all of the animals in a given day that were brought to the temple for sacrifice. And they figured out that they could do a couple things. Number one, they could open restaurants. And the restaurants didn't have to buy the meat because the meat was being brought to the temple right upstairs. And so the restaurant, a temple restaurant, and they found some excavations in Corinth that, down in the basements of some of the great temples where that's what it looked like it was. It was a restaurant or a place where people would eat. And so if you wanted the best prime rib in town, you went down to the Temple of Diana and you could eat in Diana's restaurant. Okay? There seems to be some indication also that the temples also open what we might call butcher shops, because same thing, there was just so many animals, it was the best animals, and they realized that they could sell the meat for people to take home and cook on their own. Okay, so that was what was going on within Corinth. And so there's a section here in 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with meat sacrificed to idols. And a lot of times we think, okay, meat sacrificed to animal to idols. Okay, they went and pulled the animal off of the altar, you know, partially barbecued, and they ate it. No, they didn't do that. But there were restaurants, and there were, seems to be, butcher shops that the animals that were brought the animals or the meat that is that's found in those restaurants and those butcher shops were animals that were brought to the temple for sacrifice. So it was meat sacrificed to idols that just happened to find its way into a restaurant or into a butcher shop. And so it helps us to understand when Paul says things like this, you know, if you have knowledge and yet your brother sees you eating in the temple of an idol, what is that going to do to him? Well, it's not really that you're eating in the temple. You're eating in the temple restaurant. Okay, does that make it a little more easy for us to understand how we ourselves might make the same mistake, not eating in a temple restaurant, but maybe eating in a place that has maybe not the best character or the best reputation, right? That might be a parallel that we find in our world today. We need to be careful with our liberties and our rights, okay, and not to wound the consciences of those who simply don't understand. So I'm going to be talking about four or five things this evening related to that. And the first one is this, that the little things that we hold on to are of no eternal benefit. How many of us have a little hill that we like to die on? How many of us have a little pet something that, buddy, I'll give up everything in the world, but don't you dare talk to me about that. Don't tell me that I need to give up my chocolate. Okay? Chocolate, that's my last refuge. Don't tell me that I can't watch ESPN. Don't tell me that I can't watch college football or baseball. You're meddling now. Right? How many of us have got something like that? You got something. It may not be chocolate. It may not be football, but you got something, right? And it's a little hill that we will die on. If we get confronted on it, challenged on it, or somebody comes to us and says, well, you know, being a good Baptist, you can't do that. You know, we'll go to the mat with them, right? You know, with me? Yeah. Well, those things that, those little hills that we want to die on, they hold no eternal value, no eternal benefit. Paul says food will not commend us to God. Food is not in the eternal economy. It's not repent and believe the gospel and refuse to eat meat for the rest of your life. That food's not part of that. As a matter of fact, the dietary laws were abrogated in Acts, as God said, do not call those things unclean that I have called clean, and Peter's vision of the sheep coming down and the animals that were in it, which some have taken to mean that God was simply foreshadowing that the Gentiles were about to come into the gospel, which is true. The Gentiles were about to come into the gospel because immediately after Peter came down off of the roof from that vision, he went and saw a man by the name of Cornelius, which was a Roman centurion. And so he was not Jewish, he was Gentile. And in that account, the Spirit was granted to Cornelius and his family, and they all believed after Peter went and preached to them. But there's more to just the entrance of the Gentiles. I mean, there's this very clear abrogation or doing away with the dietary laws and opening up the opportunity for believers to eat all various kinds of meat that prior to the removal of that prohibition were off limits. You know, pork for the ancient Jews was off limits. Shellfish for the ancient Jews was off limits. Our beloved southern catfish, because it was a fish that had skin and not scales, off limits. Praise God. We'd be in trouble in some of our men's fellowship if we couldn't eat catfish, right? So there's this idea of opening up restrictions and boundaries in terms of food. Because, again, I'm going to say this a second time, food is really of no eternal benefit. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do eat. Okay? So the application that I'm making tonight related to a self-sacrificing outlook is that I think we need to identify those little hills that we fight over and that we just won't give up, and realize that probably for most of us, those hills have no eternal benefit. they're just a little kind of a pet peeve or a creature comfort or something that we grew up doing or whatever. And there's really no eternal benefit or salvation benefit in those little hills at all. Here's an example, and I'll get off of this one. A number of years ago, when we first came to the church to serve the church, we'd gone to eat lunch at a restaurant here in town. And there was one of the senior adult ladies of our church who was kind of the hostess in this restaurant. And so we went to eat, and we saw her and greeted her and just, you know, had a great old time. She's really a sweet lady. And we ate lunch, and we were finishing up, and as we were finishing, and she was gracious enough to wait till we had finished lunch. She didn't interrupt us in the middle of lunch. She came by the table to say goodbye, you know, have a nice day, glad y'all came, and all that. And she said, now, preacher, I got to ask you a question. I said, okay, all right, what is it? She said, how come we don't sing Just As I Am anymore? And I said, well, because it's not that I'm against Just As I Am, but, you know, people tend to go into cruise control and autopilot whenever we sing Just As I Am, because that's sung so much in churches at invitation time that people just sing it and don't really even think about it. You know, so I would really rather the invitation be extended beyond the end of the service. And if people are struggling with the Spirit, if the Spirit is doing a work in their heart, I would really rather them go home struggling with the Spirit than just to close it off because we quit singing Just As I Am. And bless her heart, I love her to death, but she said, well, how do you expect anybody to get saved if we don't sing Just As I Am? You see, for her, that was a hill to die on. And it was an important hill. I'm not minimizing that at all. But it was just one of those things that we could insert Just As I Am into this text right here and say, Just As I Am will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we don't sing it. And we're not better off if we do. See? See how that works? We've got little hills that we fight over. And so we need to realize that. So, number two here, our insistence to maintain our right does damage to those who don't understand. If we are going to dig in our heels and say, no, Rusty, my hill, that's a doctrinal hill. There's a doctrine. I've built a doctrine on this hill. Okay, well, did you build the doctrine or did Christ build the doctrine? Now, there are biblical doctrines that Christ himself has established that we need to defend. We need to go to the mat. But singing Just As I Am is not one of them. Okay? Church is not church if it doesn't have carpet. That's another. Church is not church if you don't have pews. That's another. Church is not church if you don't show up in a three-piece suit with your shoes shined. Okay, there's all kinds of stuff like that. When we decide to dig our heels in and defend the hill that is so important to us, it does damage to those who don't understand. Paul says in this text, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now look, let me just clear something up here. There were some in the church at Corinth that were saying, Paul, look, you've already said there are no gods other than God. God's the only one. It's not that God is the first in the list of gods. God, there is no other God other than Jehovah. Everything else are idols made of men. They're the imagination of men, or it's demons. Okay. It's not like there's a whole list of smaller gods or semi-gods, you know. Jehovah is the biggest and the best, and then there's this list of Zeus and Athena and all these others that are kind of semi-gods. No. Zeus and Poseidon and Athena and Dennis Rodman, they don't exist. Now, the man Dennis Rodman exists, but the god Dennis Rodman does not. The god Tiger Wood does not. The god... first name just went out of my mind. Brady. Tom Brady. Those are all real people, but the God doesn't exist. Okay? Tom Brady's not a God. Perhaps the greatest quarterback ever played the game. I agree with that, but not a God. What, bud? Okay. Yeah. And so Paul has already said there aren't any other gods. So this meat being sacrificed to idols, this meat being sacrificed to other gods, there is no consequence to it. It's just meat. It's just animals. Okay. So if you go down to the Temple of Diana's butcher shop and buy a prime rib and take it home and cook it for dinner, have at it. Paul said there's nothing wrong with that. Okay. If you go to somebody's house, and this is another discussion that he had in 1 Corinthians, you go to somebody's house, they sit prime rib down in front of you at the table, and you don't ask any questions, and they don't say anything about it, eat it without conscience and enjoy it. It's good. But if they set the plate of prime rib down in front of you and say, this was meat sacrificed to an idol, and you sense that in the moment that it is a trap, or they're trying to catch you in something, or maybe their conscience is just weak, and by eating it, you would damage their conscience, you would damage their way of thinking, and do damage to the teachings of the gospel, don't eat. Refrain from eating. So those are some discussions that Paul has already had related to meat sacrificed to idols. And if you want to go back and look in the previous verses of chapter 8, I would encourage you to do that. You'll see Paul discussing these topics. Why is he doing this? Because you have to take care that your right doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to those who are weaker in their faith. We have to have a self-sacrificing outlook. Now look, here's an example that I think probably happens in Reformed Baptist thought, okay? Within traditional Baptist thought, there's still to this day a pretty strong prohibition against the consumption of alcohol within traditional Baptist life. Now, if you don't drink, amen. If you do, as a Reformed Baptist, we would tend to say, okay, that's no big deal, as long as it doesn't get out of control and you're not being stupid about it, right? And what that means is you don't have to hold up in your house where nobody else can see you. There are times as Reformed brothers that we meet at places and enjoy a beverage together. Okay, there are times that happens. But we need to be mindful of those around us. Not only the brother in Christ who has a weaker conscience and maybe not doesn't understand that, but what about the lost world too? And their views of this particular issue. We have to be aware of that. Now, I'm not saying that you have to give up your favorite restaurant and you have to give up, whatever your favorite beverage before dinner is. I'm not saying you necessarily have to give up. I might shock you in saying that. But we have to be mindful of those around us, and we don't want to damage the conscience or the faith of a younger or weaker Christian. And it's not just in the consumption of alcohol. I mean, we've all interacted with brothers at times that took probably a little more strident view of Christian living than we did. I have a couple people in mind that, they're just like, every little thing you do that might be halfway fun is sin. Y'all know who I'm talking about. People like that, who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you, brother. You're good. But y'all know the conversations I'm talking about, where there are just some who are so regimented and strident in their Christian walk that, I mean, you almost feel like they don't want you to take a deep breath because that's too much fun, right? They're just people that way. We don't have to cower in our houses and hold up where nobody sees us at the risk of somebody seeing us. I'm not saying that. But if we are in close association with a brother or a sister who is weaker in their faith, either they're younger in their faith or they have a particular issue that they're really struggling with, I think it is incumbent upon us to be mindful of that and to have a self-sacrificing outlook towards that brother. So, this brother or sister that I'm talking about that, you can't hardly breathe because it's fun, you're at a restaurant, they happen to be at that restaurant also, I might consider not having a beverage that I might have on other circumstances because that brother or sister is there. I might consider not doing that. Now, as a pastor, I'll just tell you, as a pastor, I don't do that in public anytime. I just don't think it's proper for me as a pastor to do that. At home or in the company of friends or folks that I know very well, okay, that might be a different issue, but not out in public generally. Now, that doesn't mean that if I'm at a wedding and we have a glass of wine to toast a wedding, a marriage, that I might not have some wine, depending on how good it is. You know, typically I don't. Well, hey, you know, they save the worst wine towards the end of the evening, right? Jesus said that. Never mind. I'm digging a hole. So you just have to. We have to be mindful. That's what Paul is saying. That we need our insistence to maintain our right. No, this is my right. This is my Christian liberty. There's nothing in the Bible that says that I can't have a beer. And by golly, I always have a beer before I have a steak. And when I go to my favorite steak restaurant, I'm going to have my drink before I have my dinner. I don't care who's there and who's watching. If we decide to dig our heels in and take that non-sacrificing outlook in that particular instance, then we run the risk of doing real damage to somebody who doesn't understand. Paul tells us, and it is an imperative, verse 9, take care. That is a command. That is not a suggestion. Take care that your right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We don't want to cause damage to a weaker brother or sister. So, three or four points here under taking care. First one, rights must be exercised with discretion. Rights must be exercised with discretion. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, okay, it's probably not the best idea to go down to the restaurant of Diana in downtown Corinth and eat there. Okay, probably not the best idea. Going to the butcher shop, okay, maybe you can. But you just need to exercise some discretion. We need to be mindful of the world around us. Okay, our actions are used to validate the behavior of others. Now, we may not like this, we may not think it's right, but it is true. Paul says, "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in a idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? Will he not be encouraged to what?" To go eat in that temple also. And maybe the brother or sister just came into faith. Maybe they like the temple restaurant because they've eaten there thousands of times before as a pagan worshiper. And maybe for them to eat in the restaurant has different connotation than it does for you. For you, maybe it's just a restaurant. For them, maybe it reminds them of a previous life. Maybe it reminds them of previous associations. Maybe it reminds them of previous devotions. And for new Christians or weaker Christians, we would clearly say that it's not healthy for someone who has just come out of a particular lifestyle to be in close association with that old lifestyle when they're just trying to get started on their faith journey. Right? A lot of people fall back into their old way of living by doing just that. God bless you. And so the idea is that our actions, our rights, fighting over these little hills that we set up, they validate other people's behavior. Other people look at us and go, see, he did it, so it must be okay. Well, he did it because he understands, in this case, that there are no gods, that there are no idols, they're just dumb statues, and that the food that's in there is just food that God created, by the way. But the weaker brother may not see it that way. The weaker brother may not understand it that way. And though it's not right for our actions to validate somebody else's behavior, we're all responsible for our own behavior, it happens. It just happens. It's just part of it. If we were in a moment of indiscretion to tell an off-color joke, right? not a bad joke, not an ugly joke, but just an off-color joke, one of those ones that kind of is on the fringes in the gray area, and we have some of our children here hear us tell that joke, what's that going to say to them? Telling those kind of jokes is okay, which I hope for our families here would precipitate a conversation with mom and dad when they got home. This, no, that's not the appropriate joke to tell, and you don't always repeat and say the things that you hear the adults at church say. Now, I hope we never have to have that conversation, because I hope as adults here in the church that we're being mindful of those things. And we're understanding that our rights validate the behaviors of other people at times, especially those that are weaker or younger than us, like our children, right? There was a day and time in our society where people would not talk certain ways in the presence of women and children. But that's gone out the door now in our society. Polite Southern society is anything but polite. It's, well, a lot of women do bad talking, worse than the men sometimes. It's a bare-knuckled affair in our society today. Thirdly, our actions may work against sound doctrine. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will be encouraged. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak? What Paul is driving at is those who haven't completely latched on to the doctrine. A younger Christian, a weaker Christian, maybe they've heard the doctrine. Maybe they haven't heard the doctrine. Maybe it's a doctrine that's completely new to them. Maybe their salvation, their faith walk is so new that they haven't heard this doctrine. And so it causes them to ask questions. It causes them to wonder and to doubt about what the Bible is teaching. You know, when we say things like, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed and the new things have come. But yet we have Christians that are living more like the old man than the new man. They're completely within their right to do so if it's not immoral or illegal and it's not necessarily bringing shame upon the name of Christ. But there are younger Christians that don't understand that. Right? And so when we look at this, we need to understand that we may not ever want to say something against sound doctrine. We would certainly, in the right circumstances, when we heard that doctrine being proclaimed, we would say, amen. But we have to be careful. At times, these hills that we die on actually work against sound doctrine. And then lastly, under this insistence to maintain our rights, damaging others, our actions precipitate real choices in others to eat food offered to idols. He sees you eating in a temple restaurant. He doesn't understand the gospel like you understand the gospel. It's a place that he is familiar with, perhaps because that's where he came from. He's been refraining from going there for conscience' sake, but all of a sudden he sees you, who he looks up to and he respects as being more mature than himself, eating in the self-same restaurant that he has been refraining from, and he's going, well, I don't need to refrain from eating in that restaurant because my brother, who I respect, is eating in that restaurant, and he's engaged in that activity, so I guess it's okay. What he misses is that it's okay for those who understand the place of these particular issues, in this case that food, there is no food to an idol. He misses the fact that the substance of the argument is just kind of, I don't know what word to use, benign. There's nothing there. Because for him, he's struggling with that issue. And that issue is not benign to him. That issue is very acute. He's been struggling to stay out of that restaurant, not because the food is bad, but because it brings up past associations and past beliefs. And he doesn't understand the doctrine completely that he's being taught about, you know, there are no other idols, there are no other gods, there's only one. Can you understand that? These are people who were coming out of paganality, We look at the Roman and Greek gods and go, well, that's pretty foolish. There's nothing. There's no such thing as Zeus. But when they were believing it, they believed Zeus was a real thing. A real god, a real person. Okay? It was very real to them. And so we wound their conscience. We endorse their behavior. And our insistence to maintain our rights precipitates sometimes not really good actions in others. Is that right? Should they find their validation to do what they want to do based on what I do? No, that's not right. But shouldn't we be looking out for one another? Shouldn't we have a self-sacrificing outlook towards one another? By the way, in the communion of the saints idea here, as we are fellowshipping with one another week in and week out, and we're spending time with each other more than just on Lord's Day, but we're together at various times during the week, and we have discussions, and we answer questions, and we hear what other people say, we begin to know what people are struggling with. Right? I have a dear brother who attends our church. I know what he's struggling with. Because we talk about it all the time. I know what his struggles are. So I would consciously not do anything in his presence that would damage the discussions that we've already had. Because I realize it may be okay with me. I may not have a problem with it. I may see it properly as the Bible would describe it. But I realize that he's struggling with it. Does that make sense? And so, it's a self-sacrificing outlook towards others. Okay? All right, so number three. The damage done is real and material. When we decide to stand on this little hill and dig our heels in and fight tooth and toenail, and there's damage that is done to other brothers, that damage is real and it's material. Paul goes on to say, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Doesn't mean that he will lose his salvation, but it may mean that he lives in what we would call a backslidden condition. That our insistence, this is my right, there's nothing wrong with it, it's a hill that I'm going to die on, might actually do real damage, material damage, to a brother or sister that hinders or stymies or delays their Christian growth. That's a real issue. I think sometimes we get into these discussions and we kind of make them philosophical or theological, but they're real. They're absolutely real. And we need to be mindful of that. Number four, refusal to repent in this matter is sin. And that's not me saying it, that's Paul saying it. Listen to what he says. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. There's no hedge in that one. You can do the word studies and the syntax and all that, and you're going to find out the truth here, that if you don't repent of this, that it's sin. It's not just sin against a brother, it's sin against Christ. That's pretty... against the body. This is a real issue. It's a serious issue. We need to be growing in grace. We need to be helping each other grow in grace. And we need to be living with a self-sacrificing outlook towards others. Again, it doesn't mean that I have to abandon all my rights. It doesn't mean that I have to quit doing all those things that I enjoy doing that are... they're not illegal, they're not immoral, and they're not doing dishonor to Christ's name. But I need to be mindful of those around me. You know, it's kind of like what we were saying to my son earlier this evening. It ain't all about you.
It is about me.
It's, you're not the center of existence. Christ is the center of existence, and we need to be mindful of others. And to refuse to do that, Paul says, is sin. And then lastly, it is proper to limit our rights for the benefit of others. Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul did not say, I'm going to stop eating all meat. He didn't say that. Paul said, in essence, in those areas where my eating meat sacrificed to idols hinders somebody else in the body of Christ, I will not eat meat sacrificed to idols. You can find meat in other places. You don't have to go to the Temple of Diana. I'm sure there were other butcher shops and places to find meat in Corinth. So it wasn't a matter that I have to stop eating altogether. Don't get one of those hyper-religious, self-abasing, sadomasochistic points of view. All right? By golly, I will never drink water ever again. Come on. Are you serious? No. We need to take Paul's admonition here that it is proper to limit our rights for the benefit of others. If I know my brother Barry is struggling in an area of life, I am not going to do things that would cause you worse struggle or confusion or doubt. Now, when I'm with Ken, and Ken doesn't have that problem, I don't have that problem, you're nowhere to be around, it's just me and him, okay, sure, no problem. All right? When I'm with Lamar, or I'm with Lamar and Ken, well, that's scary because the three of us, we get in trouble. I'm just calling it as I see it. Okay, maybe so. But if I know that my brother Lamar is struggling with an issue of life, even though we may have done it before, now that it's come to the forefront of my understanding that Lamar is struggling here, I'm not going to refrain from perhaps doing things that maybe we've done before for the sake of Lamar. You see, I limit what I do for the sake of those around me. Now, look, the objection is going to be, well, golly gee, Rusty, we're not going to get to do anything because this person has a problem with that, and this person has a problem with that, and this person has a problem with that. There just seems to be error and misunderstanding everywhere. Well, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't deny the teaching of Scripture as we've seen tonight simply because we know there's error everywhere. I would suggest that we affiliate ourselves with a church that's teaching sound doctrine and helping people to understand. And once that comes about, there's great liberty. But short of that, we don't have to be hyper worried about the sensitivities of everybody in the world. You don't live with everybody in the church 24/7. Praise God. Right? They haven't moved into your house. You don't always move around in the same circles. There are times when you are away from persons, and you can exercise your liberty. Okay? Again, as long as it's not immoral, illegal, or dishonoring the name of Christ. If it truly is Christian liberty, you are at liberty. But those liberties need to be exercised with discretion. Those rights need to be exercised with discretion. And it is proper to put limits on our rights and our liberties for the sake of others who are not as strong in their faith as we may be. That's one of the aspects of growing in grace. It's one of the aspects of not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That we have a self-sacrificing outlook towards other believers. Why? Just because the Bible says so? No. Because we love them. Because we love them. We do what we do because we love each other. The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Right? All right, now that I've completely ruffled feathers and got people all bent out of shape, questions or thoughts about our time tonight? Yeah. Yeah, all things are legal, but not all things are expedient. Yes, that's what he's saying. He's saying that for the Christian, there are things that are permissible. They are legal. They're right. They're not only allowable, they're proper. But we at times, limit those proper and right and good things for the sake of those who may not fully understand. Yeah, that's in 1 Corinthians also. Yeah. Okay, good. What else? To what degree are the casinos the temple? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I actually had this conversation a number of years ago with a family member. To what degree are, and I'm just going to say the casinos. Everybody around here knows they're the boats that it various places, but they're casinos. Are they parallel to the temple? And I'm guessing what you mean is going to the restaurants and eat at the right. Yeah. Well, that's a whole nother additional layer on that one. You know, I don't personally have problems with, you know, eating at the restaurants and the casinos, for the very same reason. It's just a restaurant. Now, it does depart a little bit, I think, because when you pay money to eat at the casino restaurant, you are supporting the casino business. So, I think that would probably be the only hedge that I would have. Is it immoral to eat there? No. It's no more immoral to eat there than you would to eat at the restaurant of a non-believer. Because when you eat at a non-believer's restaurant, you're supporting them too. So I don't necessarily have difficulties with that. However, I will say this. The casinos, on a grander scale, a larger scale, are doing damage to people. They're doing real damage to families through the gambling aspect of their business. I would not want to support any business that was actively destroying people's lives and their families. Now, you could make the argument that the temples, the pagan temples, were destroying people's lives and their families, and they were, because they were in lostness. It was a religious act that they were positing some sort of divine quality to their religious act. But they were lost. They're pagans. So, you know, would I frequent, if I were in Paul's day, would I frequent the restaurant of Diana? Would I go there all the time? Probably not. If I was invited to go to lunch there, or if there was a some sort of meeting there, and I went as, you know, by invitation of that, okay. I don't have any qualms with that, any problems with that, unless it was specifically known to a larger group of people where they came to me and said, I really don't think it's a good idea. I have a problem with people who go to eat there. Then I might decline the invitation on the basis of those around me having a difficulty with it. Now, we'll talk about this off. No, I'm thinking about. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. If I personally have a chink in the armor, if I have a weak spot that I myself am struggling with, in that case, you know, where you were saying that to get to the restaurant, you have to walk through the gambling floors, and that's by design, then yeah, I'm going to refrain from going there because I have a struggle with that myself, you know, and so I don't want to put myself in a position where I might be tempted to fall back upon the old man, right? So in that respect, no, I'm not going to go because of my own conscience. I'm trying to protect my own conscience. Right. Yeah.
Secondly, when you walk through that gambling floor, if you're prone to that, and I love slot machines, I'll admit it, you have to make a conscious decision, I am not going to participate.
Yeah, yeah, and have sources of accountability also. Yeah. So, yeah. I was going to share with you, I've thought about sharing with you the conversation I had a number of years ago where I was advocating that it's probably not proper for a Christian to go to the restaurants at the casinos. And, the person I was talking to was saying, well, it's just a restaurant. You're not, there's no harm in it. I said, okay, so you don't have any problem going and eating at this restaurant, even though it's in the middle of a casino. And it's like, well, no, I really don't. It's my husband that goes. I don't go. My husband goes, and he likes to eat there. And so if I go, I go with him, or he eats lunch there. And so I really don't have a problem with him eating lunch at a casino because, you know, he's just eating lunch. He's not in the casino itself. I said, okay, all right, I got that. Now, bear with me. I'm going to be nice about this. I said, so the gentleman's club down the street, they have free buffet lunch, too. So are you okay if he goes to the gentleman's club to eat buffet lunch there? Oh, no, he can't do that. Well, what's the difference? All he's doing is eating lunch, right? Yeah, but he can't go to the gentleman's club to do that. It's the same thing. It's a different vice, but it's the same thing. So I made my point. I just don't think, as a Christian, I wouldn't, but... Do I condemn people who do? No, I really don't. Unless by doing that, they're wounding the conscience of those around them. So, yeah, they're uncomfortable. They're crowded. The food's not that great. But, you know, that's loud. But that's the discussion. Yeah. Yeah, we're talking about a heart that is self-sacrificing for those around it. Yep. Good. What else? Kind of adds another interesting layer to the fellowship of the saints, doesn't it? Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. As is the habit of some, is much, much more than just making sure you're here on Sunday morning. It's actually walking faith life together. Yeah. All right. Well, we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you for your great grace, for your love, for your mercy. And Father, we thank you that you have called us to be bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're to confront one another, we're to encourage one another, we are to be mindful of each other, we are to understand the liberty that you've given to us in Christ, but we're also called to limit that liberty for the sake of those who are weaker in their understanding. And so, Father, we just pray that you would give us the grace that we need to grow us in conformance with the image of Christ. Help us to be loving and kind and patient to those around us, and to have this kind of attitude that understands where others are coming from, and to not to damage their conscience, not to in any way hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but to reaffirm it and to be an example of it and to teach it and to model it and to speak of it in every moment. That you might continue that work in those around us, and that you might call others into repentance. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this wonderful doctrine, and we pray that you would help us to live by it each and every day so that we might be salt and light to the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.